Beloved, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 23 as we continue in our exposition of this marvelous and emboldening book. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Daniel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, as we once again open your holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible, and all-sufficient word, we ask that you would drive it deeply into our hearts. Would you have your way with us, O Lord, as we sit under the preaching of your word. By your Spirit, O Lord, do heart work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin this next sermon in this series, I want to say that it's important to approach the preaching of the Word of God rightly. We are not here for an informational lecture. We are not here for an inspirational, motivational speech. We are not here for me to inform you about the latest programs in the church, or the latest things that my kids have done at the house, the latest stories in my own personal life. We are here to listen to God speak to us through His Word. And we recognize that when the Word of God is preached, that God is not just speaking to us, He is acting in and among us. God accomplishes His purposes through His Word. He created the universe by His Word, and He creates the church and sustains the church through His Word. And so we come to His Word this morning to ask God to speak to us and to work in our hearts. And we recognize that history is a long narrative whose pages are full of the struggle and hardship of God's people. Over the centuries, many rulers and nations have sought to persecute, oppress, and even destroy the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But knowing how the story ends strengthens conviction. Knowing how the story ends strengthens conviction and fuels the perseverance of Christian believers. Beloved, earthly kingdoms will rise and fall, but the kingdom of God and of His Christ will outlast them all. Amen? The kingdoms of this world will rise and fall, but the kingdom of our God and of His Christ will outlast them all. This is the message of Daniel. It's a message of hope. Not an I hope so kind of hope, but a hope rooted in the sure promises of God and of His gospel. Though the southern kingdom of Israel had been brutally conquered by Babylon and were under the wicked rule of Nebuchadnezzar, God's invisible hand of providence was at work. His purposes were being fulfilled. God had not abandoned His people. On the contrary, He was in complete control and was and is building His church. How many times, dear Christian, have you felt abandoned by God? Have you felt like God is nowhere to be found? Your circumstances are saying this to you, whatever they may be. They may not even be. You may feel even ashamed at times. Think, I don't know why I feel this way. You know, my circumstances are nothing compared to Daniel's and to the southern kingdom of Israel's in this day. And yet I feel sometimes abandoned by God. I look around and I say, where is He? Well, I can tell you this, dear Christian. If you are feeling like this today, it is not because God has abandoned you. God is faithful. He is always with His people, no matter what is going wrong in the world. If war were to break out tomorrow between our nation and other nations, it wouldn't mean that God had abandoned us. He's always with us. Sometimes, you know, we have a hard time believing this because the kingdoms of this world often appear more significant and more powerful in the kingdom of God. But here's God's promise to you. They are not. And they never are. And so we must persevere by grace. We must live by faith and not by sight. Trusting in God's unshakable promises, no matter what the circumstances and no matter what the cost. This was a message that the reformer John Calvin wanted to send his countrymen when he dedicated his commentary on Daniel to the suffering Christians in France in 1561. The 12-page dedicatory letter at the beginning of his commentary on the book of Daniel was addressed to, quote, all the pious worshipers of God who desire the kingdom of Christ to be rightly constituted in France. You see, Calvin knew that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ was under great persecution in France by the French court. And so he wanted to encourage them by relating their own particular situation to Daniel and his friend's situation in Babylon. Calvin wrote this, quote, I have the very best occasion of showing you, beloved brethren, in this mirror. He's speaking of Scripture as a mirror. How God proves the faith of his people in these days by various trials. And how with wonderful wisdom he has taken care to strengthen their minds by ancient examples, that they should never be weakened by the concussion of the severest storms and tempests, or at least if they should totter at all, they should not finally fall away. End quote. This French reformer who was ministering in Geneva was writing these letters to the suffering Christians in France to encourage them to stand fast, to believe God's promises, to abide in Christ, and to follow the godly example of Daniel and his three friends who were also living in very difficult times and were willing to lay their lives down for the glory of God if necessary. You see, the book of Daniel truly is a book for the ages. It meets us right where we are with the exact message that we need to hear in whatever age that we live. You know, we're always trying to figure out exactly what God is doing through our circumstances. But you know, in many ways, it's really very simple. No matter what the circumstances, it's a call to stand fast, to stand firm, to not give in, to hold your ground, and to do all of that in the strength and the energy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even be willing to lay down our very lives for the sake of the kingdom. That's what we see here in Daniel. We too often get used to the storybook Daniel, or the storybook Fiery Furnace. We kind of sanitize it. We turn it all into cartoon characters on a children's book. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to have that. I'm saying that sometimes we forget about the seriousness and the gravitas of this text and how we are being challenged in it. Last week in chapter 1, we learned that Nebuchadnezzar's fourfold strategy to make Babylonians out of Daniel and the others is the same strategy that Satan employs to get Christians to become modern Babylonians. That is, to embrace the value system of our secular culture. Do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar did? He separated these young men from their homeland, from the temple, from worship, from fellowship. He separated them from these things. He then sought to indoctrinate them in Babylonian learning and Babylonian literature and religion and their ways. He then, thirdly, did his best to give them gratification in the cuisine of Babylon, the wonderful, comfortable life in the court, to draw them away, to transform them into a Babylonian, as it were. And then finally, he changed their names. Names which originally identified them with Yahweh, the Hebrew God, the one true and living God, and gave them different names that were associated with Babylonian deities. We learn that Satan tempts us in the same way. He seeks to separate us from worship, from the Lord's Day, from the people of God. We wonder why our hearts grow cold towards God, and we think, well, I don't understand why my heart is cold towards God. And we start thinking about our lives. We don't read our Bibles. We don't pray. We don't gather for fellowship. We go to church once a month. We wonder, why is it that I feel so stale, so far from God? And yet this is the work of Satan, to remove us and to separate us from the very things that God has told us will strengthen us and help us to stand firm. Satan seeks to indoctrinate us with the culture's values and shifting ethics. Through all the media outlets, he's trying to shape our thinking according to the ways of the world, so that we begin to doubt the ways of God. Did God really say, we begin asking, as Eve did in the garden? He then seeks to make us gratified with the world's possessions and all the delights of our culture, to woo us away by possessions and money, power. And then he wants us to find identity in the things of this world rather than in Christ. When asked, tell me about yourself, the first thing that comes out of our mouth is where we went to college or where we live or where we grew up. It's not, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. That's the most important thing you need to know about me. John Payne. I'm several things. People have been calling me things all my life. I won't mention all of them. I am several things. I wear a lot of hats, but the first thing I am is not a pastor, not a husband, not a father, not a friend, not a son. The first thing I am is a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not my own. I am His. And He is mine. The devil seeks to change us. As we look here to this book, we see that Daniel and his friends, trusting in the promises of God, were resolved to live for God's glory in the midst of a foreign and idolatrous culture. And we, as exiles, pilgrims, strangers, aliens in this world, heaven being our home, we are to do the same in our own day, in our own culture. Well, this morning we come to the next part of Daniel's story, his extraordinary story in chapter 2. This morning we're going to cover the first 23 verses. Really, the chapter could be taken as a whole, but the sermon would have been an hour and a half. I don't think we should do that this morning. So we're going to take half of the text this morning, the rest of it next time. We're looking at the first 23 verses. We see three things. I've divided these 23 verses into three chunks so we can get our minds around it. First of all, we have a bad dream. We have a bad dream. Secondly, a desperate prayer. And thirdly, an earnest blessing. A bad dream, a desperate prayer, and an earnest blessing or praise. First of all, a bad dream. Notice in verse 1, the section begins with a report that in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. But what we learn right away is that these were not ordinary dreams. I had some really weird dreams last night. We all have weird dreams, right? We have dreams, we wake up, we're either scratching our head like, what in the world was I dreaming that for? I was telling someone recently, one of our members, that in fact I saw him at Bible study Thursday morning. I said, I had the weirdest dream about you last night. He kind of like backed up. I said, seriously, it was so weird. We were like at some church event and I parked in this parking space and he walked over and started writing me a ticket. And I was so mad at you because the sign said I had 2 hours and you just shook your head and kept writing the ticket and you gave it to me. And I was so frustrated. I got my car and I drove all the way to the other side of this lot, which for some reason was like 3 miles long. And I parked I was doing it because I was irritated. I just parked the farthest parking lot possible, parking space possible. And so I woke up and I was like irritated with him. And I'm like, wait a minute, that was just a dream. We have weird dreams. This was not just a weird dream or just a bad dream. The king of Babylon knew it. For after he had these dreams, it says in verse 1 that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. We know what it's like to have a bad dream and to wake up and to thank God it wasn't real because it was so vivid. Nebuchadnezzar's dream was much worse than any dream like that because he knew in his heart of hearts that it had significant meaning, that it had been delivered to him outside of himself. And he was determined to find out what the meaning was. And so Nebuchadnezzar did what any king in the East might do. He, quote, commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king. What happens next shows the level of the king's anxiety and the unreasonableness of his request. You saw, as we read the text earlier, what took place in verses 3 through 11. He calls these magicians and, and sorcerers and enchanters and the Chaldeans. And he says, I want you to tell me the dream and then interpret the dream. We learn a lot here as this story is unfolding. The first thing we learn is that King Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world, and he has anything and everything that anyone could ever want, and yet he is deeply troubled by a dream. He's unsettled. This great man who commands armies and who can take life at will, he's unsettled. He has no peace. He's not unlike so many today who have power, position, status, money, and great possessions, and yet do not experience peace. The rich and the powerful who are always thinking about their own mortality. They have fear, deep anxiety. There is a deep insecurity in fallen mankind that no amount of money or power can remove. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's feeling this deep anxiety and this fear because he is living for his own glory. This dream that he senses, I believe, is telling him something about the future, is causing him distress because he's not confident about what the future will hold, because he is all about himself and his own glory. He sees not past that. Then we see King Nebuchadnezzar seeking answers from the wrong people. He went to his yes men. Isn't that who these guys were? If you unpack the narrative, you see the kind of discussion going on. They were yes men. They had higher degrees from Hogwarts. Magicians. Think of these words. Magicians. Sorcerers, enchanters, nonsense is all it is. They were charlatans with official positions in the king's court that the king kept around so occasionally he could go to them and have them tell him what he wanted to hear. He was looking for answers to his problems in the wrong place from the wrong people. And how many do that today? Rather than go to the one true God for answers to our questions and to provide our deepest needs, we go to the world. We go to the culture. We go to the self-help section of our Kindle stores. And meanwhile, the world is always making promises that it cannot keep. It's always telling us what we want to hear so that it can sell us something. You know, it's like when you walk into the store and the person working there starts complimenting you, schmoozing you. Just tell them you're not going to buy anything. They're going to go do that to somebody else. It's the world. We have to ask ourselves, where do we go for answers? Where do we go for our daily wisdom and guidance? More and more, I'm hearing of Christian believers turning to the advice of the world before and sometimes in place of the wisdom of God in His Word. We need to go to the Lord. We need to go to His Word. Nebuchadnezzar was unsettled, even with everything that he had. He went to the wrong people. And then we notice, third of all, this is incredible, isn't it, that the king didn't even trust his advisors. He's going to people and asking them their interpretation, and he doesn't trust them. Did you notice that? He doesn't trust them, and so because he doesn't trust them, he asks them not only to interpret the dream, but to tell him what it is. All right, I know you guys. He's thinking, you know, perhaps he says something like this. I know the way you guys do me, and we all understand the way it normally takes place, but this time I really need answers. And so let's see your stuff. See if you're for real. And in verse 9 he says, you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. He knows they're charlatans. But this time he wants real answers. You know, it's like the person in 21st century Charleston that knows deep down in their heart that all of the things that the typical person walking down King Street or Meeting Street or Broad Street, the typical things that they value and that they put their confidence in and that they allow to shape their identity and their meaning in life, everybody knows deep down inside that actually those things will never pay off. Now, sometimes it takes someone a long time to flesh that out and get to a point where they're ready to recognize the superficial, vain aspects of those things. But we do the same thing as King Nebuchadnezzar. We go to things, and as Christians, shame on us when we do this, and we do this, which is why we need to confess our sin. We go to things that we know are not going to satisfy us and give us contentment and keep us near to Christ, and yet we replace Christ with them. And we allow idols to grow in our hearts. And then we wonder why things are bad. We wonder why life is so difficult. We wonder why we don't feel close to God. We also notice in this section that the magicians and the sorcerers were right. They were right about their response to the king's request. No man can do what you are asking. No man can do what you are asking. Notice in verse 11, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Basically, they're saying not even the gods can tell us. Look at verse 12. The king was angry and very furious. I was talking to Pastor Ross about this week at the office. Imagine if the most powerful man in the world is angry and very furious with you. This compounding of language, it's meant to show us that he was beside himself with anger. And so he commanded all the wise men of Babylon to be destroyed. Kill them all, was the order. Kill them all. What a dark moment in the story. The murderous wrath of the insecure Nebuchadnezzar is about to be unleashed on all the wise men of the land, Daniel and his friends included. What's going to happen now? Are Daniel and his friends going to run and to hide? One wouldn't fault them for doing so. But we see a response of faith. Look there in verse 13. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. With prudence and discretion. And the only reason why Daniel could respond in this way at a time such as this was because he was a man who walked with God and who lived with godly conviction. You don't respond to situations like this in this way except for if you are already walking with God. And so he went to the captain of the king's guard and he inquired of him respectfully, prudently, and he declared, why is the decree of the king so urgent? And then the chief of the guard, the guards, he explained to him, explained to Daniel what happened. And so Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. What a bold act. Think about this now. Don't overlook this. Daniel went in to talk to the king after the order had already been given to take everybody out. Don't you think it ran through Daniel's mind as he walked into that court that one of the guards would come and just run him through with a sword immediately upon entering that room? This was a very angry and furious king. But the king gave him time. We see a man who, though he lived for God, had the respect of the people around him. And so Daniel then went on to his house. What did he do next? Did he go to the library and find the latest books on dream interpretation, enchantment, and sorcery? No, he made a prayer request. He gave a prayer request to his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And here we see a desperate prayer in verses 17 through 19. Look there with me. A desperate prayer. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men from Babylon. Their lives were on the line, as were all the wise men in the land. And so they went straight to the Lord. They cried out for mercy to the God of heaven for this great mystery to be revealed. Daniel knew, these men knew, that only God could help them now. As I studied this passage this week, it occurred to me how often I try to work things out on my own before I go to the Lord in prayer. Well, we've exhausted every possibility. I guess now we should just pray to the sovereign King of the universe who loves us. Well, we probably don't put it like that, but that's basically what we're saying. Well, I guess all we can do is pray now. Prayer should be our first endeavor, not our last resort. Prayer should always be our first endeavor and not our last resort. Daniel was a man of prayer. We see that here. It's the first thing he wants to do is to take his petition to the Lord. We see it as well in chapter 6, where you know the story, when we will get to it in a few weeks, but Daniel, he has a practice of praying three times a day with his window open, and he is unashamed of the gospel, and he's praying to God, and he does so even under the threat of death. And what we learn here is that not only is prayer to be central in the Christian life, but that God hears the cries of his people. He answers our prayers. God answered their prayers, and he gave Daniel a vision in the night, revealing this mystery. Oh, how prayer is so often the missing link to our growth as Christians, the missing link to our piety, to our sanctification, to our walk with God. What does walking with God even mean if we are not people of prayer? I love going for walks with my wife. People ask me, what do you like to do? You know, I don't have anything really big and extraordinary that I tell people. I just say, you know, I really love, amidst the pressures of life and ministry, to go take a walk with my wife in this beautiful place that we live. When we walk, we also talk. I can walk and talk at the same time. You have a talented pastor. We talk about all kinds of things. We enjoy fellowship. We laugh. Talk about our day. You know, walking with God means you talk to him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98, asks the question, what is prayer? What is prayer? The answer is, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Dear Christian, are you setting aside time to pray, to offer up your desires to God, to let him know how you are feeling, what you are going through, to know his compassion and his love as your high priest? Do you go to him and confess your sins to him? Do you acknowledge to him your sins and your numerous shortcomings? Do you give thanks for his mercies? Do you pray with your family? Do you pray with your spouse? Do you pray with your congregation? Do you pray with others? Or do you simply say, "I'll pray for you," and then forget to do it? You know, a lot of times I pray for people on the spot because I know it'll go out of my head when I take 10 steps and about 1,000 things start getting on my mind. I pray for people on the phone. I pray for people in the middle of Starbucks. We have to do that. We have to pray. I need to pray so much more than I pray. None of us, myself included, are devoted to pray and to prayer as we ought to be. But one thing's for sure, in our world of myriad daily distractions, we will neglect prayer unless we are intentional in doing it, scheduling time and appointments. Another point that we cannot help but see in this passage is how it points us to Christ and the good news of the gospel. Think about what is going on here in this narrative. A wicked, powerful, and oppressive ruler announces a death sentence. He announces a death sentence, and there is nothing in and of themselves that they can do about it. They are helpless. They are helpless to get themselves out of this bind. The false gods of the Babylonian world cannot help them, for they are dumb and deaf and blind. How can they be rescued from this certain death? Only God can save them. Only God can save them. And we, dear friends, are in a similar predicament. Satan, the wicked and powerful ruler of this world, has announced a death sentence too. And there is no way that we can help ourselves to get out of it. And so we don't want to work on our own, work, and then finally say, "Oh, I guess my good works are not going to save me. I'm going to cry out to God for mercy now." No, recognize that your good works can save you. Stop the striving. Just recently, a member of this congregation was reaching out to someone with the gospel, and they asked their friend, who is not a Christian, who is interested in the Christian faith, asked them, "Well, why do you think that you will go to heaven?" And they said, "Well, because I'm a pretty good person. I've lived a pretty good life." It's the answer that we are so prone to give. But 10,000 lifetimes of good works will never save us, because our good works are mixed with all kinds of sin. And even our good works are, according to Luther, bad good works, because our good works are never done with perfect righteousness and motives, as did the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we cry for God's mercy, as did Daniel and his friends. Mercy which ultimately comes in the person and work of Christ, the one who, unlike the false gods described in verse 11, came to dwell with us in human flesh and save us from what our sins deserve. When I read verse 11, I thought, this week when I read verse 11, began to study this, I have a Savior whose dwelling is with flesh. Our God did become flesh in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior that we serve. The God of mercy has rescued us from the clutches of Satan and from what our sins deserve. Our salvation is greater than the salvation, even this physical salvation that Daniel and his friends experienced by being saved from the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. This great salvation is what we should be found thinking and blessing God for every day. By doing so, we will live with grateful hearts, seek to obey and glorify our Heavenly Father, to enjoy Him, to bless Him What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so Daniel gets this answer to prayer. He receives the vision. And this brings us to the third and final point, an earnest blessing or praise. What did Daniel do when he received this vision? He doesn't rush to the king's chamber after he gets the answer to prayer. No, he takes time to give praise to God and to thank him. We are so good, aren't we, of making requests and so poor at spending time in praise and adoration. Perhaps you've recognized that our pastoral prayer at Christ Church is largely made up, it's largely constituted of just glorying in the goodness and the grace of our God, in his nature. Glorying, reveling in his nature and his character and his beauty and his majesty and his works. Oh, how we need to do this more. Oh, how I need to do this more. Maybe take some time and pray this afternoon and set aside 15 minutes to just praise God and to thank him for everything he's done for you and his son. Think of all the prayer requests that we make and that we hear. Very rarely are we giving thanks for answered prayer. We simply move on to our next requests. Daniel demonstrates a heart that delights in God, that seeks to give him the glory that is due his name. We need to spend more time doing this as well. We need to thank God for answered prayer. How does Daniel bless the Lord? Look at verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might." Here Daniel is expressing that it is God and not the idols of our culture that possesses true wisdom and power. It is God who alone is creator and sustainer of the universe. It is God alone who is God over all. His wisdom is vast and without measure. He always knows what is best. He always does what is best according to his perfect will. And so he gives praise to God for this. He gives him praise for alone being sovereign. God shares his throne with no one. He does what pleases him. Look with me at verse 21. It says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." There are all the secondary causes, as it were, about why things happen. But the first and primary cause of all things is God. Our God. The true God. It may appear that events are random or being controlled by earthly powers, but it is our God who is sovereign and working all things according to his decree and for the good of his people. And we're going to see this more next week in the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. That though nations will rise and nations will fall, though kings and queens will rise and kings and queens will fall, the kingdom of God and of his Christ will ultimately triumph. We also see in verse 21 that God gives wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. In contrast, the false gods of the Babylonian culture may look beautiful on the mantle and they may look beautiful in their temples, but they simply cannot deliver. They cannot offer true wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Only God can do this because he is omniscient. And he reveals to us his word. And through the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, so many are searching for wisdom today. So many are searching for understanding. We see it every day in our Facebook feeds, on the news stations. People are searching for wisdom and meaning and understanding. They want purpose. But dear friends, it's a fool's errand to find meaning and purpose and salvation apart from the one who made you. Apart from the one who provided a way of escape
for you from judgment. So let us not be like Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian magicians, and like so many today who are looking for answers to life's ultimate questions from things that cannot answer and cannot save. Look to Christ. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. He alone reveals deep and hidden things in the darkness. He is light. Not only does he reveal the answer to Daniel's prayer about Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, but he reveals the answer to the mystery of salvation. How can sinful man be made right with holy God? God tells us. Things were pretty dark. A death sentence had been issued. There was no hope of rescue from the king's murderous aims apart from the intervention of a merciful and a sovereign God in heaven. Daniel and his friends, they cried out to him, and he answered, and he had mercy upon them. He saved their bodies, but God did something much more significant than that. He preserved his kingdom, and he was building and is building his kingdom. Even in the midst of the Babylonian kingdom, he was building his kingdom, a kingdom that shall never end. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Not blessed be the name of Nebuchadnezzar forever and ever. Blessed be the name of God. God preserved his kingdom in the midst of the Babylonian kingdom and taught Daniel and his friends and us some valuable lessons along the way. And that is that God often brings us into a desert of difficulty to teach us to depend upon him and to cry out to him more. And he does all of this before leading us into peaceful pastures. He's always pruning our faith as we abide in the vine of Christ. Like Daniel and his friends in Babylon, like the believers in the 16th century France who were under great oppression and persecution, we too live in a culture that seeks to fashion us into its image and to mold us into its ways. But beloved, we must stand firm. We must cry out to God for wisdom and for strength and for mercy upon us, upon our children, upon our neighbors, and in Christ live with grateful obedience in light of the gospel. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and Christ shall reign forever and ever. Now that's something to live for. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this truth, as we eagerly come to the King's table to feast upon our only Savior by faith, we ask, O Lord, that we would remember your sweet, glorious, precious promises in the gospel, and to know that we've been delivered from the ultimate death, the second death, in hell, because Christ went through it for us on the cross of Calvary. And it's in him that we trust. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.